It is so good to be back with you today to share from God's Word. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn with me to the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to say again, I am so thrilled to be here. I have been looking forward to this all week to look at this great text together. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at just a few verses. Verses 17 through 19. And really what I want to consider today is the fact that the Easter message is not just an Easter message. That's been brought out already in the service, that the Easter message is not just an Easter message. I mean, here we are. It's the Sunday after Easter Sunday. And what I want to consider together is the relevance of Easter Sunday to every Sunday. Because we're looking at a text, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, but this text is not technically an Easter text. This is Paul taking the historical significant event of Jesus' resurrection, and he's applying it to the here and now. He's taking the resurrection, and he's saying, this is what it means for your day-to-day lives. And I think as Christians, we need to be a little honest with ourselves. I'm just going to speak for myself. I have a tendency to get all into the sentimentality and pageantry of Easter and Easter Sunday and to just be amped, just like, yes, he's alive, and just all excited about it. And then a week or so goes by, and I'm not thinking about the resurrection and really connecting it to how I live my life. You know, I think if we're honest, we can get so caught up in the holiday, the holy day of Easter, that we forget that we're supposed to be living in light of this each and every day of our lives as Christians. And see, here's the question. Are we living as if Jesus is alive? What does that look like, to live our day-to-day lives in the light of his resurrection? What difference? I mean, if you've come to this place this morning, maybe this is the first time you've ever stepped in foot into a church, and you're wondering, what difference does a resurrection make? Well, really, practically, this is what I want to consider. And so I'm going to read this, again, just a few verses, and then pray for our time together. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for this day, the Lord's day, a time where we can consider your word together, and we pray, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, that the words of my mouth, as I seek to teach it, and the meditation of our hearts as we hear it and seek to heed it, would be pleasing in your sight, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what's going on here? What's going on in this passage? You and I are being forced to think. You and I are being forced to think logically about the resurrection. What Paul is doing here is he is reasoning with his readers. Actually, if you go back in verse 12, starting at verse 12, you begin to see Paul outlining this and using the if-then argument. And he uses it five times before we get to these verses, where he does it the sixth and the seventh time, where he's basically saying, if Christ has not been raised, then it logically follows that this is the result. If he's not alive, then this is the logical result. And what's the first thing that we see here in verse 17? If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, if he hasn't conquered sin and death, what does he say? Our faith as Christians is futile. It's useless. It's unreasonable. Put it more bluntly. What he's saying is that if Jesus isn't alive, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, every Christian church throughout the entire world should just shut their doors, close up shop, and never open up again. That's what he's saying. Because remember, the last time I was here, we were talking about how Christian faith is not wishful thinking. It's not some over-emotional response that bypasses your mind. Christian faith is the response of considering with our minds the facts of human history. It's based on the facts of human history. Now, I'll put it like this. Several years ago, I came across this true story. It was an interview with this Muslim college student. And through the course of his studies at college, he started to read the Bible. And he started to take the Bible seriously. And he became a Christian. He renounced the teachings of Muhammad and started to follow Jesus. Well, his Muslim friend, I think it was his roommate, asked him, what are you doing? Why would you renounce the teachings of Muhammad and start following Jesus? And this is what this new Christian said. He said, well, it was really quite simple. Imagine that you're walking down a road and you come to a fork in the road, and there are two people there as your guide along the way of life. One of the guides is dead, and one of them is alive. Which one would you follow? And he wasn't being disrespectful to his Muslim friend. You see what he was saying? He's saying, it's logical. I'm just using my mind. I'm not checking my brain at the door to become a Christian. I'm using my brain. And what he's saying is, either Jesus rose again from the dead or he didn't. Either he conquered death or he didn't. And if he did, it changes everything. If he did, then you can't put him on the same shelf as all the other religious teachers. He's on an entirely different shelf. He's in an entirely different room. And he's saying, I'm following Jesus because I'm using my mind. You see, this is what Paul is doing. He's reasoning with us. And he's saying that if this happened, it changes everything. Now, changes what? Well, from this passage, I want to just draw out a few life-altering implications of Jesus' resurrection. And I realize that the way Paul's coming at this is he's sort of making his argument from the subtraction side of things, right? He's saying, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, here's what gets subtracted from your life. Here's what you no longer have. But the opposite is true. If he has been raised from the dead, here's what gets added to your life. And I just want to share a few things. What gets added to our life? Resurrection freedom, resurrection power, and resurrection hope. If Christ is alive, and he is, if he has conquered death, and he has, then we have freedom, power, and hope. Let's go. First thing, the resurrection of Jesus brings into our lives true freedom. Notice what he says, end of verse 17. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, he says, then you are still in your sins. What does that mean? Still in our sins. It means that we're still subject to the judgment for sin and still subject to the power, controlling power of sin. To be in your sins is to, you put it this way, it's to be still in the prison cell and prison chains of sin. To still be in your sins, meaning you're in the cell, the judgment, and you're still in the chains, the power. And so how do we know that we've been set free from the judgment and controlling power of sin? It's the resurrection. Think of it like this. I've heard it put this way. Think of the resurrection of Jesus like a receipt. What's a receipt? A receipt is proof of payment, right? You think of when you go to Costco or when you go to Walmart or some of these places where, you know, you have the items and you're trying to get out the door and you have this person there and they're checking the receipt. Why are they checking the receipt? What are they doing? They're wanting to make sure that you don't have a debt you still have to pay, that the items that you have been fully paid for. And if you're anything like me, I often get to this moment and I'm like, I know I have it, I swear. Like, let me out. I know it's here somewhere. You know, where's my receipt? And you think about the resurrection that way. That the resurrection of Jesus is our receipt that all our sins have been paid in full, all those who trust in him. I was talking with Pastor James, and we were talking about, you know, kind of what he was looking at through Easter weekend, and looking at, on Good Friday, Jesus' cry from the cross. One of his cries was what? Tetelestai. It is finished. Meaning, the work of redemption, it's complete. The judgment has just been taken. It's been paid in full. But think about it. Isn't it true that anyone could make that claim? Isn't it true that anyone could say, Tetelestai, I've done it. I've finished the work of redemption. I've paid for sins. They could make that claim. How do you know it's true? The resurrection. The resurrection is the proof that what he said he accomplished. You see, if there was one of my sins that Jesus still needed to pay for, he'd still be in the grave. But he's not in the grave today because Jesus paid it all. And we don't have to go through life wondering, where's my assurance that I've been set free from the judgment of sin? Where's my receipt? It's the resurrection. See, we have been set free from trying to save ourselves. I may have mentioned this the last time I was here, but I grew up in the Christian church, and I was trusting Jesus as my example, not as my substitute, not as my savior. And I was always thinking that it was up to me to live a good life, to do the right thing, not do the bad thing, and I was still in bondage. I was still living under the burden of the law, the demands of the law. And you see what Christ has done? He has fulfilled the demands, and he's taken the penalties, and so we have been set free. How does the old hymn go? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I awoke, and the dungeon was filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free, and I rose and went forth and followed thee. And we have that assurance. We have that freedom because Christ is alive. It's proof that our sins have been paid for. You see, for Paul and the rest of the scriptures, every single person in this room and every single person in this world is either in their sins or in Christ. You are either still in your sins this morning, or you are in Christ. Think of it this way. Either we still belong to the old Adam, or we now belong to the new Adam. Either we are united to the representative of the old humanity, who sinned and brought bondage, weakness, and despair into this world, or we now belong to the representative of a new humanity, Jesus, who has not sinned and has brought freedom, strength, life, and hope into this world. Either you are still in the prison of sin, or you are in the family room of God. Either this morning you are still in your sins or you're in your Savior. But what if we didn't have a Savior? What if we didn't have someone who went through that cosmic separation from God and all that is good, who's met the demands and taken the penalties? What if we didn't have a Savior who's taken the judgment for sin? We'd all still be in our sins. But you see, we don't have to this morning wonder, do I have a Savior? Has the price been paid? We have the receipt. It's the resurrection. It's proof positive that when you fall, when you fail, you can say with all the assurance of a forgiven child of God, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's the assurance that we have. We have the receipt. It's the resurrection that the price has been paid. And so here we are, and we can move in out into the world with a full cart, you see, of joy and peace with God and assurance and eternal life and walk in the freedom of that and wave our receipt. We know it's all been paid for because Christ is alive. Now, this is just the first implication. I've got to move on. I've got a couple more. But you see, it's first the freedom of being set free from the penalty of sin, the cell. But it's not just that. It's being set free from the power and practice of sin. And that's the resurrection power, which also James touched on, I believe, on Easter Sunday, going through Romans 8. So resurrection freedom, we also get resurrection power. What this means is that when you become a Christian, your ability to overcome temptation isn't up to you. It's not, you're not just left to your own willpower and strength to say no or to say yes to the things that you should say yes to. A new power and potential comes into your life. This is what Paul talks about elsewhere in Philippians when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You see, I think a lot of us, even still as Christians, are living with the old equation. The old equation for character change or for personal growth. And here's the old equation. The old equation goes something like this. My personal ability plus my past performance equals my potential to grow. Here's the old equation. My personal ability, how strong, how good I think I am, plus my past performance, how well I've done in the past, that equals my potential for change. But do you realize when you become a Christian, the very Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within you and you get an entirely new equation? That no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, there is always potential for growth because the Spirit of the resurrected Christ has come to dwell within you? Let me put it this way. I'll give you another example. I grew up a huge sports fan. And, you know, all my friends wanted to be like Michael Jordan. I was a diehard Celtics fan, you know, huge Larry Bird fan, but all of us wanted to be like Mike. And the marketers, they knew this, and they capitalized on this. And I don't know if you've seen this. You can actually go back on YouTube and watch this, but the Gatorade came out with this commercial. In my opinion, it was the best commercial they've ever come up with. And it was this little jingle. It was, sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be, like Mike. If I could be like Mike. And then the commercial ends with, like Mike, drink Gatorade. So what did I do? I drank lots of Gatorade. And after pounding the Gatorade, I was like Jeremy. I was still like Jeremy. And but that was sort of the gimmick, right? That was the hope that, you know, if you drink Gatorade, then somehow miraculously the spirit and athleticism of Michael Jordan is going to come to dwell within you, and then suddenly you're going to be able to play like him. Did you realize that impossibility has become actuality for the Christian when it comes to Christ? The impossible has actually become possible because the very Spirit of Christ has come to dwell within us. The only person who can live the Christian life and has lived the Christian life is Jesus. And by his Spirit, he wants to live that life in and through us. A new equation, a new potential for growth, a new power, you see, has come into our lives. Now, we're still in the ring with sin, right? Sin still remains, but it no longer has to reign. We've been taken off the ropes, and in Christ, we have been given an incredible power, his very own Spirit. Now, are we going to grow overnight? Are we going to just, you know, change all these things overnight? Of course not. We know that. We've been a Christian for a while. The growth is gradual. But you see, if you belong to Christ, you belong to the resurrected Christ, and that means the growth will be inevitable. That he enables us to die more unto pride and rise to humility. It's his Spirit that enables us to die more unto lust and rise to love, to die more unto fear and rise to courage. We have freedom and we have power. Resurrection freedom, resurrection power. Third and finally, resurrection hope. In verses 18 and 19, Paul begins to describe what gets subtracted from your life if Christ has not conquered death. And he talks about how we have no hope for our loved ones who've died in the Lord. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then no one has conquered death, and you will not see them again. They've perished. And he says, and then our lives? We're making all these sacrifices for Christ. We're standing up for Christ in the classroom or in the workplace, or we're generously giving here or giving there. And he's saying, if Christ has not been raised, if none of this is true, we should be pitied. Because if this life is all that there is, we've wasted it. That's what he's saying. If we don't have a hope that transcends death, then we should just, live it up. Later on in this chapter, he says, "For we should just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You see, he's reasoning with us. He's saying, if this isn't true, then the most logical way to live is just to live for yourself. It's just to live for the here and now. It's just to live and get as much pleasure out of life as possible, because this is it. And he's saying, if you don't have a hope beyond death, you don't have a hope for your loved ones who've died in Christ, and your life is actually inconsistent. Now, what is hope? What is biblical hope? I think for us, we know that our modern usage of the word hope has come to sort of mean wishful thinking, right? So we have the phrase, expect the worst, but hope for the best. So it's like, well, maybe this will happen, but, just hope for it to happen. So it's like, I hope I pass the exam. I hope I get that promotion. I hope it doesn't snow again in April. We don't know, but we're hoping. You see, that's the modern use, English use of the word hope. It's just sort of a general positive outlook. But biblical hope goes way beyond that. Here's biblical hope. Biblical hope is not simply what you want to see happen. It's what you know will happen. We could define it this way. Biblical hope is a confident expectation in your positive future. Biblical hope is a positive expectation of something you know is coming to you. Now, think of it like this. Think of the letters in our English word hope. You could say there's the H-O side of hope, and then there's the P-E side of hope. What's H-O? H-O, you could say, stands for hanging on. When you have biblical hope, it enables you to hang on. It enables you to endure. Why? Because think about it. Whatever you hope for in the future, that always affects the way you live in the present. Your hope, your future hope, your believed in future actually changes the way that you live in the present. And the H-O side of hope is hanging on. If you have hope, it enables you to hang on in the midst of the storm, in the midst of difficulties. But you don't just hang on. Why do you hang on? Because you have positive expectations. That's the PE side of hope. Hanging on with positive expectations. So if you're hanging on the side of a cliff, right? Someone doesn't come to you and say, just hang on, right? And then just walk away. Hang on. No, what do? They say, they give you the positive expectations. It's hanging on with positive expectations. They say, hang on, help is on the way. Hang on, they're almost there. Hang on, someone's coming to get you. Do you see how it works? Your believed in future actually changes the way you live in the present. And this is what he's saying here, is that as Christians, we have a hope that transcends death itself. We know, because of Jesus' resurrection, that death isn't a door. Death isn't a wall, it is a door. It's not the end. That this life isn't all that there is. And so that profoundly shapes the way we live in the present. Can we just think about for a second the early Christians? The early Christians, they believed this. They clung to the resurrection of Christ, and they knew, you know what? We don't have to take vengeance in our own hands. We can make peace with our enemies. We can love our enemies, and we can leave vengeance into God's hands, because they knew there was coming a day where God would right every wrong. There was coming a day of eternal justice, and so they could, with that future hope, they could live differently in the present. Why was it that the early Christian church, this new covenant community, stayed in the cities where there were plagues? Why would they stay in the cities where there were plagues and care for the poor, even unto death? Because they knew they had a new body coming. They knew it. It was a fact. And that future hope changed the way they lived in the present. Why do you see all these sacrificial, heroic actions of these early Christians? It's because they had a hope. And it wasn't wishful thinking. It was a certainty because Jesus was alive. And as I bring this to a close, I got to say, in my opinion, one of the best metaphors for biblical hope that we have in the Bible is in the end of Hebrews 6, where hope is compared to an anchor. Several of you are familiar with the passage. And it's such a vivid metaphor because what's the power of an anchor? If you think about it, the power of an anchor isn't really in and of itself. The power comes by what it's attached to. When that anchor is attached to the stability of the seabed, the bedrock, the stability and strength of that bedrock is transferred to the boat. And every heart has an anchor called hope. The question is where can we drop the anchor? You look around this world, you see it in your family members, you see it in your friends, you see it in your coworkers. Everyone is looking for some unchanging rock that their soul can attach to. That they could have stability even in the storm of death itself. That's the question. Is there any unchanging rock in this universe that my soul can attach to, that I can have stability in the storms of life? And the answer that the Bible gives to us is yes, there is. It is the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus. He is our unshakable rock of hope. And friend, when your soul is attached to him, you can make it through the storms of life with great stability because you look at him and he's gone through the ultimate storm and he's come out alive. And that's our future. And it radically affects the way we live in the present. And I'm just going to close with this. This past Thursday, April 4th, marked 56 years since Martin Luther King Jr.'s death in 68. And in that year, his death happened actually right before Easter. And during his funeral, many people got up to speak. One of them was King's dear friend. And when he got up to speak, this is what he said. He said, "There's a false rumor going around that our leader is dead. Our leader is not dead. Martin Luther King Jr. is not our leader. Our leader is the man who led Moses out of Israel. Our leader is the man who went with Daniel into the lion's den. Our leader is the man who walked out of the grave on Easter morning. Our leader never sleeps nor slumbers, and he can never be put in jail. He has never lost a war. Our leader is still on the case. Our leader is not dead. One of his prophets have died, but we will not stop. We will go on because our leader is not dead." And every Christian in every church today, on every Sunday morning, not just on Easter, can say the same thing. We have freedom from our sins. We have a new potential, a new power that's come into our life. And we have hope that transcends even death itself and makes all our sacrifices worth it because our leader is not dead. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for passages like this that it's so challenging for me. Lord, it's so easy for me to just celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday and to not really think hard of how it changes our lives Monday through Sunday. And Lord, I pray that the truth of your resurrection would steal into our hearts more and more today, and that we would live with the freedom, power, and hope that you came to bring to us. Send us on our way today, Lord, rejoicing that you are alive. In Christ's name, amen.